If you could summarize the entire Bible in just two words, what words would you choose, friends? I've thought about this, and I think those words would have to be sin and salvation, because that's really what the Bible is all about from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? In the book of Genesis, the devil came in to make man sin and to steal away his salvation. And by the way, that was the turning point of the human family. God had based everything on obedience. He had given man life, beautiful home, righteous character, dominion over the earth. And he had said, you can have it forever if you'll just do one thing, and that is obey me. Well, we know man disobeyed, of course. And the great controversy was transferred from heaven right down to this earth. And from this point on, it is God's purpose and plan throughout the Bible. In every book, every chapter, every verse, every line practically, it's woven in there. God's plan to bring man back to that original position of obedience from which he fell. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And sin is what? Disobedience, isn't it? And so we've got that whole question again. The controversy is between truth and error, sin and salvation, and obedience or disobedience. And then when we get over to the book of Revelation, we find that the condition God had for man staying in the Garden of Eden becomes the condition for man returning again to the Garden of Eden. Because the chief attribute or characteristic of God's people, the saints, in the book of Revelation is what? What do you find as the outstanding characteristic of the saints in the book of Revelation? Here is the patience of the saints, Revelation 14, 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 22, 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. You see, friends, God must have a people that he can trust with immortality. He really must. Because sin is not going to rise up the second time. Is that because God is not going to give the power of choice to his people, his children, after they receive eternal life? Why, no. We'll still have the power of choice, won't we? Even throughout all eternity, we will be able to make choices and have a free will to make decisions and to operate. And yet, sin will not come up again. We have that assurance. Affliction will not rise a second time. Why will it not happen again, friends? Why? Because we will never choose to do it, because we've seen what happened in 6,000 years of transgression, haven't we? We know the end result of it. Now, how will God know that he can trust us, that we'll never choose to sin again? Well, by the experience we have right here in this world, isn't that right? God is very, very interested in seeing us right now and knowing what we are and how we're living and what we're doing here in this world. Because it is by seeing our lives now that God knows that he'll be able to trust us with eternal life. He must have a people who would rather die than sin. Now, it's been God's purpose down through the ages to subvert the loyalty of God's people and make them sin, make them disobey. The devil knew that was the condition of man remaining in the Garden of Eden and receiving ultimately eternal life. And so he has concentrated, he has focused his great activities on one mighty objective, and that is to make man sin and to subvert the loyalty of God's people, turn them away from God and turn them over to his side, to make them obey him. You see, the devil understood a principle, a spiritual principle, long before the Apostle Paul ever wrote it. Over in Romans 6:16, remember Paul said, to whomsoever ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whomsoever ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now this says that whoever we obey, we become the servant of that power. The devil knows this. As long as man obeys God, he's the servant of God. And if he can make man obey him, then mankind becomes the servant of sin or the servant of the devil. So down through the ages, Satan has been focusing a barrage of enticing temptations on this pathway of humankind, trying to make them sin, trying to make them disobey. And in the very end, at the very last, he's going to distill this whole question of obedience and disobedience and loyalty and disloyalty down to just one great issue. And what issue is that that's brought out in the book of Revelation? Everybody's going to receive either the mark of the beast or what? The seal of God. The Sabbath is going to be the focus, my friends, of the great test. And all are either going to keep the Sabbath of the Lord and be faithful and obedient to Him and His commandments, or they will be disloyal and disobedient and take the counterfeit pagan day of the sun instead. So the whole question then, the devil is going to really combine together in the end of time and make his attack on the law of God, the basis of his government, and the issue of loyalty or disloyalty, obedience or disobedience. Now listen, the devil doesn't care why you disobey, as long as you do it. He doesn't care. You can do it in the name of religion. You can have all kinds of pious, religious excuses and rationalizations for it. That's fine with the devil. In fact, you know something? Religious people can think of the most religious reasons for disobeying God. Now, I say religious. I'm not talking about spiritual people, of course. Today, do you know something? Most of the people who are disobeying God and breaking His holy law right now, tonight, are doing it in the name of religion and theology, aren't they? Of course they are. They're claiming to be good people, religious people, and they claim to be Christians and following Him. You know, the other night we talked about the Amalekites. Remember Saul going up there and fighting against them and then bringing back all of these fine, fat, sleek cattle. God said, don't bring anything back, but here they came. And his reason was, I'm going to worship God with this. I'm honoring God by what I'm doing. We're going to put it on the altar for Him. And God had to remind him that obedience is more important than worshiping and having the traditions of man. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions or the commandments of man. Now, friends, tonight we're going to talk about Satan's two favorite strategies that he uses in making people disobey. Now, remember, this is his greatest effort. Almost all of his devices are centered upon one great objective, and that is to make man disobey. It was disobedience that brought all of this 6,000 years of sorrow, death, and tragedy on the human family. Sometimes people say, well, you know, this business of works and obedience is not very important at all. I want to tell you something. It was one simple little act of disobedience back there that started all of this long, dark, miserable 6,000 years, wasn't it? And obedience and disobedience is a tremendous issue. Don't let anybody tell you that it's unimportant as to whether you obey God or not, or whether you're careful in the way you obey God. Now let's think of these two clever plans and tricks of the devil to make people disobey, to make people sin. You know, Satan is a master at counterfeiting, isn't he? He really is. He deals in half-truths and part-truths. He doesn't care if you have a lot of truth, as long as you mix up some of his lies and some of his errors with what you believe. And so you'll find him operating this way, and if he can't keep you from obeying the truth, he'll try to make you misinterpret it and misapply it and try to twist it around so that you don't get the correct understanding of it. This is why you have the devil out there meeting Jesus, you know, and quoting scripture to him, and trying to misapply the scriptures to cause Jesus to do something presumptuous or sinful. He says, hasn't God said that he'll catch you there if you fall or jump off here? The angels are just waiting down there to bear you up in their arms. Go ahead, jump. It's all right. You're God's darling. You're an exception. God will be there. The angels will be there and catch you. So Satan is always trying to trick people, twisting the Word of God around, trying to misinterpret and misapply it so that we'll do something presumptuously or that we will sin against God. Now, let's come to this point. The first thing that the devil does, the first clever maneuver that he uses in causing people to disobey God, it goes something like this. It's an argument, a very clever, subtle argument. He says, all right, the Bible says that only the obedient are going to be saved. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. It is only those who are faithful in their works of obedience that are going to be saved. That means then that works is the big thing, that's the important thing, that's the only thing. And as long as you can just be good and perfect in performing the good works of obedience, you'll make it to heaven. Now friends, is there truth mixed up in that argument? There's some truth in it, isn't it? Of course, the devil quotes the Bible. He uses that text in Revelation 22:14, and that's the very same text that we use. And there is a lot of truth there. But is there also some error and some misapplication? Why, works are not going to earn our salvation, are they? That is legalism. That's legalism. If we begin to think that if we're good enough and we obey the law of God well enough that we'll make it into heaven, that is pure, rank legalism. And that is error. That is error. There's a lot of truth in what he says, but there's also error in it. Now, you say, Brother Joe, why is this kind of argument going to cause people to break the law and to disobey God? You would think that this would cause people to actually keep the commandments if the devil sells them on the idea of being good enough, you know, and obeying perfectly enough and making it into the gates of the city. No, no, that is not the case, friends, and I'll tell you why. The devil knows that something has changed since the Garden of Eden. Man has a carnal, fallen nature now, a sin-loving nature that he didn't have in the Garden of Eden. And he knows very well that no man can possibly keep the commandments of God in this old carnal, Adamic, sin-loving nature that he inherited from his first parents back there. So the devil convinces people that they can do it, and they ought to try to do it, and if they do it well enough, they'll make it to heaven. So people try and fail and fail and fail, and finally, you know, they give up and say, well, it can't be done. So I'm not going to try anymore. I don't think anybody can keep the commandments. Now that is the first way that the devil deceives people into disobeying God. Let me ask you another question. Suppose I could keep the commandments of God perfectly. From now to the very end of my life. Not a single mistake, not a flaw. Absolute, impeccable obedience of all the commandments of God. Would that save me? Why, no, friends. Why? Because I've got a backlog of guilt and disobedience behind me, don't I? And I've already sinned. I've already broken the record. I've already brought the condemnation of the law upon me. Death and guilt is on me even now. And if I could obey perfectly the rest of my life, I would still be lost. You know what the Bible says? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so there must be a death because of what I've already done. No matter what I'm going to be now for the rest of my life. Now, friends, the only one who has ever perfectly obeyed God's law and been completely perfect in right doing. Now, the word righteousness, by the way, means what? Right doing. The word righteousness means right doing. And the only individual who ever lived in this world who had a perfect record of right doing was whom? Jesus Christ. He had a perfect record, no doubt about it. He never sinned. He never made a single mistake. He didn't even have a thought in his mind that was tainted with anything like sin or corruption. Jesus was absolutely perfect in everything he did. His record is there, not a sin in his life. Everybody else has had an imperfect record. You and I have. We can look back over our lives and see many flaws, many blemishes, many mistakes. It's all been written down in the book, and it stands against us right now. Sin and death, condemnation, guilt, and all the rest of it is against us. We have a bad record, my friends. Our past has been very incomplete, very imperfect. Now, if anybody could really gain merit by their right doing or by their righteousness, who do you think that might be? Who do you think that might be? In the Bible now, can you think of anybody in the Bible that specialized and majored in good works and obedience? Who was it? Thank you, Brother Wood. Appreciate that. Who was it that majored in obedience? Excuse me. Who was it that majored in obedience? Other than Jesus. Who was it that majored in works? Who made up all these little tiny rules, thousands and thousands of them? The Pharisees, wasn't it? The Pharisees. Now, if anybody could earn their salvation by their good works and their application to the details of the law and performing all that was really required in the law, it would have to be the Pharisees, wouldn't it? And yet, one day Jesus said to his disciples, he said, except your righteousness, which is right doing, except your right doing exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And I can see the apostles' faces fall. I can see Peter quail, and they looked at each other, and they wondered, how can it be? We'll never make it. We'll never make it. If the Pharisees' works and right doing is not good enough, then we can't hope to be saved. But you see, Jesus wasn't talking about the righteousness of man, was he? He wasn't talking about that at all. You and I have an imperfect record. Only Christ has a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And unless you and I can get that righteousness ourselves, my friends, there is no hope for us. There is no hope. We've got to get that credit on our record, to our account, before we can hope to ever stand before God in any kind of an acceptable way or acceptable light. And isn't it beautiful? The Bible says that this can really happen with all of us. Every single one of us can get credit for what Jesus did, his total righteousness. Romans 5, verse 10. I want you to see something here. He imputes righteousness to us, and he imparts righteousness to us. We get it all from him, and we get whatever we need, and all kinds of it, imputed and imparted. Now you say, what do you mean by imputed and imparted? Well, let's read it in Romans 5, verse 10. It says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What does the word reconcile mean? Bring back together. That's right. People fall out with each other and they get reconciled with each other, don't they? A little bit of division comes in, a little animosity comes in, a separation occurs. And then there's a reconciliation. It means they come back together again and become one. Now it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By the what? By the death of his Son. What alienated us from God? Sin. Our sin. When Jesus died for our sins, my friends, did that pay the penalty for them? Does that open the door now for me to come back and be reconciled to God? Because it was my sin that alienated me from him, wasn't it? And when the penalty for my sin is taken care of, there's no more separation. There's no more alienation. I can come back and be at one with God. And his death does that, provides the atonement, provides the justification for my sin so that I can be at one with him again. Now let's continue reading. It says that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his what? By his life. Do you see how the death and the life of Jesus both come into our experience, friends? We need both of them. We need his death to provide justification, which is the imputed righteousness of Jesus, taking care of my past sins. And I need his life imparted to me to enable me to overcome sin and to keep me from falling. I need both of these experiences. And Jesus and his wonderful love and kindness actually offers each one of them to me. He gives me the benefit of his atoning death to provide justification. He gives me the benefit of his victorious life to provide sanctification for me and victory for me as I trust in Jesus. Now, friends, that is the first subtle attack that the devil makes on Christians to cause them to disobey God by making legalists out of them, by making them believe that they can earn their salvation by being perfect in their good works. He says that'll get you to heaven. It won't, of course. We just found that out. We ought to be obedient, of course, but it's not going to earn our salvation. Now we come to the second part of Satan's delusive attacks. And this also is involved with righteousness by faith. You see, there is a counterfeit righteousness and there's a counterfeit faith. The counterfeit righteousness is self-righteousness. Legalism. People thinking they can earn their salvation by their good works. Now we come to the other end of the sentence there, righteousness by faith. He has a counterfeit there also. And the counterfeit faith is a faith. Well, let me explain the way the argument goes as far as Satan is concerned. He says, all right, now we know that works do not save you. We know that we're not really under the law, we're under grace. And no man is going to be justified by the works of the law at all. And therefore, since you're not saved by works and you're not under the law, but you're under grace, then the commandments of God are not really that important. They're not going to do anything for you anyway, and you don't have to keep them. Christ kept them for us, and He imputes His own obedience to us. We get the credit for it, so we don't have to worry about the law of God. Now, friends, is there an element of truth even in that argument also? Yes, of course there is, but the devil's always mixing up and blending together truth and error. And here is his argument, and millions of Christians have fallen for it, believe me. All across this land of ours, there are people who equate obedience with legalism and who say you don't even have to worry about the law of God at all. It's not important. Jesus kept it. And He gives us the credit for it, and we should go ahead and try to be good folks. But if we don't make it very well, don't worry about it. His righteousness will cover us, and we'll be saved anyway. Now, believe me, this is a very prevalent argument in the world today. The devil is determined that he's going to convince people that you can have the blessing of God and be filled with the Holy Spirit without obedience, without obeying God at all. And there are millions of Christians today in the world who claim that they are filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized with the Holy Spirit, who are not keeping the commandments of God at all. And Satan is trying to use these people to prove that obedience is not necessary. And here are folks that are getting God's blessing, being filled with the Spirit, and they're not even keeping the commandments. Now, this is an argument, believe me, of the devil that is very, very prevalent in the world today. Every crusade I hold, when I come to the subject of law and grace, people come to me and they say, "Oh, Brother Joe, you know, you really got off this time. We're not under the law, we're under grace. You're talking about that old Sabbath. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. You're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Why are you talking to us about the Sabbath?" You see, they just can't get it straight. They have the idea if you love Jesus, you're under grace. If you love Him, you know, His grace reaches down there and saves you. You don't have to worry about any kind of works or obedience at all. Oh, friends, we've got to somehow get away from these terrible extreme positions that Satan has brought in. We really do. Now, you may say, "Well, we're Seventh-day Adventists, you know. We'll never be fooled by that second argument of the devil." We may have a lot of legalists among us, but we're surely not going to fall for that argument that there's some sort of a cheap grace, that we just believe in Jesus and love Him and don't have to obey Him. That won't ever fool us. Surely we won't be led astray by that. I just wonder, friends. I just wonder. I believe that today there are just as many, and there might be even more, Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are being tricked and fooled by that argument of the devil as by the other argument. Oh, I know we've got some legalists among us, but we got a lot of people that believe in cheap grace, and they come almost close to believing in once saved, always saved. Really do. One young fellow that I was talking to, he was sort of out of the hippie culture not too long ago, and when I mentioned cheap grace, he said, "You mean sloppy agape?" So I guess they have another name for that, sloppy agape. I thought it was rather interesting. Cheap grace, the idea that you really don't have to worry too much about the law, just obey, love Jesus. Now, friends, if there is anything in this world that you and I need to be careful about, it's how we relate law and grace. It really is. The devil is going to trip us up. He's fooling millions of people on it, and we've got to be in the middle. We can't be on the right side or the left side. There are two extremes on this thing. And the truth lies right there in the beautiful, balanced middle. We've got to believe in justification, but we've got to believe just as much in sanctification. We've got to believe in grace, but we've got to believe just as much in law. You see, they're two ends of the same piece. They really are. They really are. I heard a minister not long ago, and this minister was talking, in fact, to a group of several hundred Seventh-day Adventist young people. And I must tell you what he said, and I trembled and shuddered. I want to crawl down under the seat when I heard him. He said, "Now, you young people have been brought up to believe that you can't do this, you can't do that, and that you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, or else you're not going to be saved." He said, "Listen, when people talk to you about you got to do this and you got to do that, tune them out." He said, "Don't even listen to them." You know what popped into my head? The words of Jesus when He said, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth." He that what? He that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. And when you tell young people you don't have to worry about doing anything, you're telling them to disobey the words of Jesus. What a serious thing that is. Let's be careful that we don't go off on either end. The devil doesn't care which way you go. Whether you're a legalist or a cheap grace person, he doesn't mind either one. If you're in a boat with two oars and you just stop pulling one and just row with one, you'll do what? You'll go around in a circle, won't you? To the right if you're pulling on this one. And if you stop this one and pull on this one, you go to the left. You'll just keep going around in a circle all the time. That's what law and grace is. They're two oars of the boat. And if we don't keep them both going properly, related to one another in the right way, my friends, we'll go nowhere. We'll just sit there moving in circles. And God doesn't want us to do that. He really doesn't want us to do that. Now listen, any doctrine of righteousness by faith that leaves out obedience is a false, counterfeit doctrine of righteousness by faith. Now don't you ever doubt that. It's true. Let's prove it now. Let's go to the Bible and find out how many people today are playing games with God. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John. John was the apostle of love, wasn't he? And if anybody in the world ever understood the love of Jesus, it had to be John. Warm, tender-hearted, loving, responsive disciple that leaned on the breast of our Lord. And he certainly will be able to explain to us better than anybody else what real love is. And beginning in chapter 3 of 1 John, we'll start with verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now let's look at these verses one by one. What is sin? Transgress the law. What law is that talking about? Romans 7:7, Paul says, What then? Shall we sin because... Is that what it is? Is that the text? Is the law sin? That's what he said. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So it's a Ten Commandment law that constitutes sin if we break it. Here it says, sin is a transgression of the law, talking about the Ten Commandments. Let's read the next verse. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. What is sin? Transgression of which law? The Ten Commandments. Jesus was manifested then to take away what? Our breaking of the law. He was manifested to take away our sin. Sin is what? Transgression of the law. So he was manifested to take away our breaking of the law. And in him is no sin. Did Jesus ever break the Ten Commandments? Never. So really, in him was no commandment breaking. He came to save us from breaking the commandments or sin. Reading on in verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. What is sin? Transgression of the law. Whosoever abideth in him does not break the Ten Commandments. Isn't that what it's saying? Not willfully, not deliberately. In other words, what it says in the original here, whosoever abideth in him does not continue to break them, does not practice sin, does not make it a practice of disobeying God. Read on. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whoever breaks the commandments knowingly, willingly, doesn't even know Jesus. They have no relationship with him. They don't really love him. And then the next verse, listen to this. Little children, let no man deceive you. Friends, when you read those words in the Bible, you perk up your ears and listen and look very closely, because those words are used only just before something of the maximum importance is going to be said. Now you'll find those words in Matthew 24, when the disciples came and asked him about the coming of the Lord. And he was going to warn them about those terrible impersonations of Satan in the end of time, those delusions about the rapture and so forth. Jesus said, let no man deceive you. In other words, what he was saying, listen carefully what I'm going to say. I'm warning you about something to be an overwhelming delusion in the world. Here are the words again. Little children, let no man deceive you. Here's something else that's going to become a tremendous issue of deception. And what is it? He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, I don't know anybody in the Bible that lays it down any plainer and any simpler than John. He said, if somebody comes along claiming to be righteous and claiming to have righteousness by faith, look at their life and see how they're living it. He says, if they're doing the will of God, if they're keeping His commandments, then all right. But if they're sinning, which is breaking the law, He said, they don't even know Him. They're of the devil. Anybody that sins is of the devil. That's what He says. Now, friends, I think we have to believe that. Now, it's talking about knowing sin, of course, deliberate sin, deliberate transgression. In fact, he goes right on to say in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, does not break the commandments of God. That's what he's saying. Does not make it a practice, doesn't continue to do so, does not willingly and knowingly do it. For his seed remaineth in him, that is Christ, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That person having a relationship with Jesus who abides within his heart, he will not choose to sin. He will not break the commandments of God because he loves him. Not because he's trying to earn his salvation, but because he loves Jesus. He has a personal relationship with him. In 1 John 5, verse 3, John defines love. You want a correct, precise definition of love from the man who was the most knowledgeable person in the world concerning the love of Jesus. For this is the love of God. Now open your ears, friends. You're going to find out what the love of God is. A very simple explanation by the disciple of God. This is the love of God that we do what? Keep His commandments. Isn't that interesting? If you really want to show your love, what does He say do? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. You know, the world has a very shallow conception of love. It's a sentimental type and a very, very superficial kind of love. You see it, these cars going down the highway all the time with the bumper stickers on the back. And they say, wave if you love Jesus. Have you seen that? Smile if you love Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. That's not what Jesus said, is it? What did He say? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a little more substantial, isn't it? Just smiling and waving and honking the horn, that's a very cheap way to express love. But Jesus said, if you really want to express love, don't blow the horn, keep my commandments. And this is the true way, this is the right way to do it. So, friends, what have we found? We found these two great attacks that the devil is making on Christians today. And they consist of very subtle strategies attacking people on the point of God's law. Convincing some people that they can be saved by their good works. If they're good enough in performing all of the acts of obedience, they'll make it into this kingdom. And on the other hand, convincing people that they don't have to keep the law at all. It's all by grace. They're saved by grace. The commandments are not involved. The law isn't involved. Just love the Lord. Everything will be all right. And there you have the two traps today the devil's using, and millions of people have fallen into them. I said before that righteousness by faith, the devil has counterfeited righteousness, he's counterfeited faith. The counterfeit righteousness is legalism. The counterfeit faith is a cheap grace that says you don't have to obey at all. The law is not necessary. Both of them are wrong. They're counterfeits. They're counterfeits. Now, let's think about true faith for just a moment. True faith. I find three kinds of faith. Three kinds. One faith is the kind that doesn't work at all. And that's the kind the devils have. Remember in James 1 there, it says the devils believe and tremble, doesn't it? Even Satan believes the truth. He believes. But that's not going to save him, isn't it? Is it? Because it does not work at all. It's just a mental assent. It is something which happens in the mind alone. It does not react upon the heart or experience in the least bit. It does not produce any kind of personal relationship, no kind of obedience. A mental assent. That's one kind of faith. The second kind of faith is the kind that is produced by fear. I told you the other day that a lot of people have a fire escape religion. They really do. They know there's a fire at the end of the road. They don't want to go into the fire. So what do? They force themselves to do all the things they know Christians ought to do so that they might avoid that fire. With them, it's a pure duty. duty, nothing else. It's legalism of the first degree. They're cold, austere. They maintain a kind of proper, physical, outward relationship with the church and with truth, but there is no warm, vibrant love flowing out of their hearts. They don't know how to really connect with people and love people and really communicate with people. So this is the second kind of love. The second kind of faith. These people are quaking all the time for fear that they're not doing exactly what they think should be done in order to get them into the kingdom of God. Like I say, it's based entirely upon fear. That kind of faith, my friends, is useless. It will not work. It will not help us. It will not save us. It will not. Now let's come to the third kind of faith, which is the only kind that God will accept. We read about it in Galatians. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, I believe it is, and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by what? By love. Faith which worketh by love. Now, you've got to have a faith that works. Well, you say, Brother Joe, those people that were legalists had a faith that worked too. Well, that's right. It did work. No question about that. But it worked by what? Not love. Fear. I used the illustration the other day of a man coming up to the stop sign, remember? And he sees the stop sign and he brings the car to a halt. Now, he has faith in that sign, doesn't he? And the faith works. It works. He brings the car to a stop. But now, what does it work by? What causes it to work? Well, he's afraid if he doesn't stop and pulls out there, another car will slam into him. Or there's a policeman watching from around the corner who'll give him a ticket. So he's got a faith that works, all right, but it works by fear. We need a faith, my friends, that works by love. And I told you the other day also that this kind of faith will produce obedience not just to the outward, overt commandments of God, but to all of the indications in the Bible that reveal any of God's will to us. In other words, these people will not take any chance on disobeying God. They'll keep the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's the first round on the ladder that reaches to heaven. But they'll go far beyond that. They will search the Scriptures daily to find little hints, little signs, little indications of ways that they can please the Lord, the one that they love supremely with all their heart. You remember we read the text in 1 John 3, verse 22, where it says that we should keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Oh, friends, how important this is. I cannot overemphasize it. I feel like stopping and preaching another sermon on it, even though I did it the other day. Some people look at you when you're very careful and particular about obeying all of God's will, and they'll call you a legalist. But I want you to know one thing. If you're doing that so that you will not run any risk of displeasing Jesus Christ that you love supremely, that is not legalism, that's love. In fact, that's the highest form of love, when you don't even want to run any risk of displeasing Him. When you'll do even the little things that you know are pleasing to Him because you found signs of it or indications of it in His Word, in the Bible. Now, you say, Brother Joe, you say that those who go into the kingdom of God are going to be commandment keepers. Isn't that legalism? Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. If these folks are so careful about keeping the commandments, and this is their chief characteristic, the book of Revelation says that everybody that goes in there will be keeping the commandments. Isn't that legalism? Isn't that why they're doing it? Aren't they keeping the commandments just so they'll make it to heaven? No, friends. That is not why they're doing it. They're doing it because they love Jesus and because they have a relationship to Him. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 12. And verse 11, I believe it is. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now there you have the three great attributes of the saints. Look at them. Look at them. It says they overcame by three things. By the blood of the Lamb, These folks believed in Jesus. They accepted his atoning death and sacrifice. All right, what else did they do? They overcame by the word of their testimony. They weren't ashamed of Jesus. They went out and worked for him. They shared their faith. They brought others to Christ. And the third thing is they loved not their lives unto death. They'd rather die than sin, in other words. That's what it's saying. Now, if you find somebody like this, my friends, they're proper candidates for the kingdom of God, aren't they? If they have a beautiful, loving, spiritual relationship with Jesus through his blood that's been shed for them, and then they are very happy to go out there and they're unashamed to share their faith with others, and then they'd rather die than sin. These are the people that God will take into his kingdom, and they'll live with him. He can trust them with eternal life. He'll be able to trust them with immortality. Now, one final thought here tonight. The Bible says, in fact, Revelation says that we're all going to be judged by our works. And again, that's almost misleading, isn't it? We're going to be judged by our works. That means then that our works will determine whether we go to heaven or not. Wait a minute now. Indeed, we will be judged by our works. Revelation 20 says so. But what will be the measure of judgment? How will our works be judged? How are they going to be tested, friends? That's the big question. Is it the amount of good works that we do that will determine whether we get in or are left out? Is it the quality of the good works we do that's going to decide? In other words, I'm asking you this. What is the standard by which they'll be tested? Go back with me for just a moment to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21-22. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Notice now that these people come talking about their good works, aren't they? At the very end of time. Now, friends, is it the amount of good works that counts here? How many works did they do? Well, it says many, doesn't it? And when we find that word in the Bible, it usually means a very large number. They say, have we not done many? And what kind of works did they do? What was the quality of them? Wonderful works. They were impeccable works. Perfect works of obedience. All right? Evidently, they had plenty of them. The amount was right. The quantity was right. What about the quality? Perfect. Perfect. And yet, what is Jesus going to say to them now? The next verse. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Well, now, friends, isn't that puzzling? That is confusing. We just read in Revelation that we're going to be judged by our works. And yet here are people coming to Jesus and wanting to get into the kingdom on the basis of their works, and they've got many of them to their credit. And they are wonderful works. They are absolutely unquestionable good works. And yet Jesus is going to turn them aside and say, you can't come in and you will never make it into the kingdom. Then how are the works going to be judged, friend? How are they going to be tested? If not by the amount, if not by the quality, then how are they going to be measured? One more text, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 15. I know thy works, God says. Now here he is looking at them. He's going to measure them. He's going to judge them. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Listen, friends, our works are going to be measured. They're going to be judged. They're going to be tested, not on their height or their weight, but by their heat. Isn't that interesting? By their heat. It's not the amount we do. We can do a lot of them for the wrong reason. To attract attention to self, to get a good name for ourselves, to earn our salvation. That will not do it. That's why Jesus said to those people, depart, you workers of iniquity. Yes, you did many works, all right, no doubt about it. And they were wonderful works, great works, impeccable works, but depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Then how are they going to be measured? Jesus said, I want them to be hot, boiling, coming out of a heart of love, coming out of a heart of love. I want you to be lukewarm. He wants those works, my friends, to be the product of a sincere, deep, abiding love experience with Jesus Christ. And when they are, the works are important. The works are important. Now, let me summarize a little bit for you this evening. We're going to be judged by our works. Our works are going to be tested. Are they important, friends? Is it important that we have good works? Of course it's important. Those things are spoken of all through the Bible. Jesus said, only those that do the will of my Father will go to heaven. Revelation speaks of those that keep the commandments. It is important, but it is only important when they are produced for the right reason and with the right motive. It is only when they come out of a heart flowing with love and warmth for Jesus Christ that they're going to be counted at all as we come before the Lord of heaven. Oh, friends, that's the kind of works I want. Isn't that what you want? We must have that kind. Anything less than that will be utterly useless. They really will. Oh, how many people are going to come up, as Jesus described it there, and try to claim an entrance to heaven because of what they've done. And they may have a fantastic record. The list may be all the way from earth to heaven. But unless those works were done in the right spirit and attitude of loving Jesus and wanting to please Him, they will not count for a thing in the day of God. How about you tonight? Look into that heart of yours this evening. Why are you serving the Lord? Why do you keep His commandments? Do you have some sort of a misplaced idea that if you're just doing it well enough, maybe you'll be saved? That's legalism. That's one of the devil's tricks. On the other hand, if you're feeling that those things are unimportant, that God's law is not really important or required for you, and if you just love Him, His grace will take care of everything, that's also wrong. Both of them are deceptions of the evil one. We need both of them. We need faith, a faith that saves and sanctifies, a faith in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, a faith in the imparted righteousness of Christ, a faith that cleanses, a faith that preserves and upholds and sanctifies. We need all of that. But it's got to be there because we have that beautiful spirit of devotion and love and service for Jesus, and we'd rather die than sin because we don't want to run any risk of displeasing Him. Is that the kind of faith you have tonight? Is that the kind of love you have for Him, friends? I hope it is. How many of you tonight? You know the Lord Jesus. He has forgiven your sins, you know that. You've had faith in His Word and His promises. And you have the assurance this very moment that your sins are forgiven. And you're not harboring, as far as you know, any sin in your life. I hope that's the case. I hope that's the case. Now, friends, known, cherished, deliberate sin is deadly, isn't it? It is deadly. And I hope you don't have that in your heart tonight. If you've sinned, you know what the difference is between a child of God and one who is not a child of God? Sometimes God's children stumble too, don't they? Sometimes they do. They ought not to. God has provided the power that will keep us. And I think, my friends, as we keep on growing in grace and learning to know the Lord better, we'll come to the place where we will have faith in His keeping power every day. And He's provided it, hasn't He? He's provided the power to keep us from falling, the Bible said. And we must come to that place. We must grow into that beautiful experience and that relationship. But the difference is, if we do stumble and if the devil does trip us up, we are immediately so sorry because of what we did. We grieve because we have wounded the heart of Jesus, and immediately we turn and confess our sin and say, Lord, help me not to do that again. Now those who are not true, Spirit-filled, children of God, when they sin, they can go on planning to sin, and it doesn't bother them a great deal. But we must have a sensitive heart of love to Jesus so that any time we transgress, we're filled with sorrow, we're filled with grief because of the offense against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of you tonight, by the grace of God, want to maintain a pure record before Him? You want to have faith in Him constantly, every day, claiming His pardon and claiming His power to keep you from sinning. And by His grace tonight, you determine, I'm going to cling to the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the imparted righteousness of Jesus for both cleansing and keeping. And by His grace, I'm going to abhor sin. I'm going to hate sin. I'm going to renounce sin in my life and walk with Him as closely as I know how to walk so that when He comes, I can just walk right on home with Him like Enoch did. Because Enoch is a symbol of those who will be translated without seeing death. How many of you feel that way tonight? By God's grace, you want to do that. God bless you. Heavenly Father, draw near to us tonight. If there are those here who have some conscious knowledge of sin in their lives, I pray that they'll want to turn to Jesus and confess that sin to Him now and have it blotted out by His grace. We pray if there's somebody here separated from Jesus tonight, that one will want to turn back and will want to get back again in oneness with Christ. May we not be satisfied tonight, not even happy tonight, if there is anything known in our life that's contrary to Christ. Forgive us, cleanse us, blot it out, and abide with us through the perfect, victorious life of Jesus. May His victory be our victory. We know it's available to each one of us. We know power is there. Overcoming victory is there. And we ask Thee to grant it tonight to each one of us, to keep us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.